Okay, if you've ever been here before, sometime recently, you might have heard or even read that it was just a few months ago that Heather and I, that we were gone for about 3 months for a time that was known as a clergy renewal leave for me. As part of the United Methodist Church, some of what they encourage pastors to do is that a few times throughout their life of work to take some extended time away, to take 3 months to go away and to just have a time of sort of like being refreshed and renewed, rethinking, reimagining, just some time and space away to sort of think big picture about ministry and life and how things are. And so we got the opportunity to do that just this summer. And part of what we had planned to do was that we were going to go to a few different places. We were going to go to the island of Crete, we were going to go to France, and we were going to go to the Republic of Ireland. But it was that last portion of our trip, when we would go to the Republic of Ireland, that led to an interesting decision for Heather and I. And that decision was, were we going to rent a car and drive around the country? Now, before I tell you what we decided, let me start by saying, I love a challenge, particularly a driving challenge. I love parallel parking in the city. I love parallel parking on a hill. I love a windy road. I love squeezing around the recycling truck in the alley and getting past it just quick enough. I love all of these things. I love driving and parking challenges so much that if I have to go to Trader Joe's in Hillcrest and park in that parking lot, I'm like, great, I'll do it all day. Scandalous, I know. That's a very niche joke, but for about maybe 30%, we're like, oh, I get you. Okay. If not, drive down there today and see what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not saying I'm good at any of these things, except for the parallel parking. I am pretty good at parallel parking. But I'm not bragging. There's stuff I'm not good at, right? I don't want to be that kind of pastor that's like, oh, here's all the stuff I'm good at. I'm good at parallel parking. I'm not good at some things. For instance, I cannot take my leftover ramen and pour it into the to-go thing in any way, shape, or form. I always have to be like, Heather, I need you to do this for me. It's a give and take. So I'm not good at a lot of things. I'm not good at some things, but parallel parking, I'm pretty good. And I like a challenge of driving. Now, here's why this matters. In case you don't know, in the Republic of Ireland, when you drive on the left-hand side of the road. Which meant that if we were going to be going anywhere, I realized that I was going to have to fundamentally unlearn kind of the very first thing that I ever learned about driving, which is that you drive on the right-hand side of the road. Ashley, you're from the UK, it's the left for you. Feel free to just translate this example as much as you need to. If you think about it, it's not just like the first thing that you learn when you get in a car to drive at age 15 or 16. But really, as a child, the first time you get into a car and you're paying attention to what's happening in your car seat, you're already picking up of the fact that all kinds of things may change about driving. Direction, speed, winding of the road, different road signs, but one thing is going to stay really, really consistent that whole time, which is the side of the road that you drive on. Which means that if you go and you have to drive on the other side, you are fundamentally unlearning both the first and kind of the primary thing that you've learned about driving, which is what side of the road that you drive on. And it's not just as difficult then as being like, oh, here's a confusing intersection. Oh, I'm gonna get through it. Okay, now I can relax. It's all the time, all the time, all the time. You're going to have to be paying attention at every single moment to unlearn what has become very sort of like unconscious about your driving. So for all of this, I was like, yeah, let's do it. That sounds fun. Maybe I'll do it well and I'll have a sermon illustration. Maybe I'll do it bad and have a sermon illustration. It's a win-win for a preacher. So I was like, let's get the rental car. We were like, are we gonna get a stick shift? I was like, heck no. I'm not that gifted. So we were like, we're gonna do it. Now, in preparation and watching 1 million YouTube videos, our algorithm now is basically like driving in a new country. Here's 8 things you need to know again and again and again, which, as a quick aside, it's really harsh after your trip is done, because YouTube is just like, you're going on a trip. Here's all the fun things. I'm like, buddy, I'm home for a long time now. Nonetheless, we watched a YouTube video, and it was like, here's how you drive on the other side of the road in a country. And she, this YouTuber, had a great suggestion, which was, you're going to narrate your driving. When you get in the car, and you start, and you pull out on the road, you're going to say to yourself, I'm pulling out on the road, and I'm driving on the left-hand side. I'm coming up to this light. I'm going to stop. I'm going to look both ways, and when it's clear, I'm going to turn left, and I'm going to stay on the left-hand side of the road. I'm going to come to a roundabout, and I'm going to go left, which means that I have to look right for oncoming traffic. That is the one time that got me. And she said, what you got to do, because you have to unlearn this basic thing, is you've got to narrate it the whole time. So Heather and I were like, we're going to narrate it. Sure enough, we picked up the rental car. I pulled out of the rental car lot, and I said, I'm going to turn left here, and I'm going to stay on the left-hand side of the road. And Heather says, we're going to turn left here, and we're going to stay on the left-hand side of the road. It's like our own call and response. It's like we're in church. And that's how we did it. The whole time, just backing each other up, just narrating the whole time. And for the most part, it went pretty well. But that's what was needed for me to unlearn something that I had sort of baked so much into my life and my practices and my understandings. I needed to narrate my way through it. And I needed to have somebody else back me up and say, yep, that's right. This is what we're doing. Here's how we're thinking about it. Here's what we're going to do. Now, our scripture passages for this week, for us to really, really hear them the way that I think we should hear them as Normal Heights United Church today, I think what it means is that we're going to have to unlearn some things first, which means we're going to have to kind of narrate and talk ourselves through it, just like anything that you need to unlearn. Because I think there are some terms used here that even if we've never heard these scripture passages before, by the very nature of our culture, where we are raised, past church communities, parents, Sunday school, the way that we have been told to think about these terms are going to be so fixed, so ingrained into our practices and beliefs and reactions that it's going to take some really intentional work to unlearn how we hear them. One of those terms, as Zach so helpfully pointed out for us in the reading, is the term sinners. Another is the term Pharisees. It's going to take us some effort to unlearn how we hear and identify, or who we identify with these terms, how we think about the word lost, how we decide who is lost, what we think when we hear the word repentance. So to start this morning, I'm simply asking us to do this, to practice unlearning. To take what you think you know, take already what you sort of might understand or imagine to understand, the way that you maybe have heard these passages before, and to just start and let's narrate our way through unlearning some things so that we might hear and practice something new. Now, the very first place that we need to do that is a doozy, and it's right at the beginning, where the scripture passage for the context of these two stories known as parables goes like this. Now, all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Right from the start, from the way this is written, it's sort of like we've got two different groups. We've got tax collectors and sinners. We got Pharisees and scribes. And a lot of times what happens is that even if we've never really heard this term Pharisee before, we've maybe heard of people being called Pharisaical, which means a religious hypocrite. We might have heard or been told or sort of been exposed to certain stories that sort of like reveal the Pharisees to be really, really religious hypocrites and religious exclusionary. That there are stories about the Pharisees where they seem to have a disagreement with Jesus. that Jesus sits with people that the Pharisees would call sinners, and the Pharisees are upset by this. And Jesus seems to sort of respond to the Pharisees and tell them that they're wrong, and that actually the people that they think are sinners are the ones that God loves, and actually they're the ones that are sinners, and they're the ones that are lost. And those stories are out there, but we have to treat this story on its own, because every Pharisee could be different, and the stories are presented differently. What might happen is that every time we read a scripture passage, we're probably asking this question: who am I in the story? Who are we? Well, who's the one Jesus loves? We have some really wonderful practices. Who are the ones that Jesus welcomes? Okay, we're listening for that. We're always scanning and thinking, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? But what happens with stories in the Pharisees, without reflection usually, what we have learned, and maybe we need to unlearn first this morning, is that what happens is that we hear the Pharisees as portrayed as these religious exclusionaries. These ones who are really, really mad about the other people that come to Jesus. And we think to ourselves, do we have those people in our world today? And good Lord, yes, we do. We have more than enough. And I can just say religious right, and that names it. We have people in our world, we have religious communities, we have religious leaders who have an upright sense of who belongs to God and who does not. And they practice religious exclusion. And what happens next then is likely a little bit unconscious as well, but then we think, oh, and Jesus doesn't like those religious exclusionaries, and he says to them, the people that you say are the sinners and the ones that you are the lost, they're actually my people, which means that then in another step, what we do is we say, like, okay, the ones who are unfairly maligned by the religious exclusionaries as being the lost and as being the sinners, the one that Jesus welcomes to the table, that's got to be basically us. It's got to be the type of people and religious communities, believers, questioners, wanderers, that religious exclusionaries do not like, are filled with hate for, resent, and prevent from connecting with God and the church. Which means that already we might have a way that we understand this story, that we're the sinners and the tax collectors and the lost. There are those stories. But we gotta let this story be this story. Jesus tells different stories in different situations, and we have to let those stories stand alone without running over them with other interpretations. And all of that is a wonderful way to hear a passage. It's life-giving in so many ways, if you have ever been excluded from the table, for sure. There's just one problem, okay? There's three problems. The first is a historical understanding of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were actually religious progressives. Sure, they argue with Jesus a lot. That's a very faithful action to argue in Judaism. The Pharisees were not rich. They were not like, for instance, the Sadducees, if you've ever heard them mentioned, people of wealth and power. The Pharisees were religious progressives. They believed that the Torah, that God's law within Judaism, that it actually was far more permissive than the way that other people interpreted it. There were some of those who would say, if the law does not explicitly include it, God forbids it. The Pharisees are like, no, there's all kinds of room in God's law for different people and places and expressions. There were those who said only worship true of God can happen at the temple. The Pharisees are like, no, there's synagogues everywhere. God is sort of open and moving in the world. The Pharisees were very concerned about Roman Empire and its injustices. The Pharisees, in many ways and often, there are stories where they would go to Jesus and they'd be like, Jesus, we're worried for you. We think you need to escape because Herod is sending soldiers after you. The Pharisees are not always so easily locked into people who are religious exclusionaries. They had many concerns, but they were also very, very concerned for their fellow Jews in Galilee. The other issue, though, is this word tax collectors, this qualifier of sinners in this story. Sinners, we don't know what that means in this context, right? Who's saying this and what do they mean? Tax collectors, we know something. Tax collectors were not good people. And please don't hear in this some sort of like attack on the idea of taxes. I'm not that person. This isn't this place. I love paying taxes. They build our roads. They take care of people as much as possible. Pay your taxes. Yeah. Anyway, unless it goes for war funds, then don't pay your taxes. Anyway, tax collectors, they were those who worked on behalf of the Roman Empire, which is an incredibly oppressive force in first century Galilee, to be able to fund Rome. What would happen is Rome would come in, and they would go to these very local small economies, like a fishing economy at the Sea of Galilee, for instance, or a farming economy in Judea, and where people had sort of grown their economy by growing enough food or catching enough fish for themselves and just enough to share around town that other people could give them what they need, but no idea that you got to build and have more than that. No capital. What happened is that Rome comes in and all of a sudden Rome needs money. They've got to expand. And so Rome says to all of these small economies, you're going to need a license to fish. And we're going to tax your fish. And Rome was very, very good at economically oppressing small local economies by extracting the wealth and sending it to Rome for their purposes of war and expansion. Which meant that to be taxed by Rome was no small thing. It wasn't just like, oh, I got to pay some percentage once a year. It really led to situations where people lost their livelihoods, lost their homes, lost their family structure, lost their history of who they were as a people, and had nothing left and lost everything. And Rome did not care. Tax collectors were people from the area, neighbors, friends from the very towns, who then worked on behalf of Rome to help extract that money, to penalize and harm the most vulnerable. And the way a tax collector made money was Rome would say, here's the people you're going to collect the taxes from, here's how much we ask for. They would not pay those people a salary. Rome did not give them an hourly wage. For them to make their money meant that they had to take a little bit extra from every person. Rome didn't care how much you took, as long as Rome got its money, which means that tax collectors, they made their money by oppressing economically on behalf of the Roman Empire the people that were most vulnerable in their communities. They would shake them down. It was extortion. It was like basically first century mafia on behalf of Rome. I'm going to shake from you as much as I can get. And it didn't matter if people lost their livelihoods, their farms, their histories, their family traditions. Your tax collectors were people that had previously been in your village, in your town. They were from Galilee, they were from Judea, and yet they would do this work to amplify the power and injustice of Rome by targeting, oftentimes, the most vulnerable. So when Jesus is said to be sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, I want you to understand he's talking about the powerful. He's talking about the wealthy. He's talking about the people that literally, rather than challenging systems of injustice, they say, I'm just going to go with it and I'm going to amplify it, and that's how I'm going to make my money and my power and my wealth to do this to my fellow human beings. Which means when we read a story about tax collectors and Pharisees, I want you to unlearn this morning. I want you to unlearn that maybe sort of sense of that the Pharisees were just religious exclusionaries, and really understand that when it says that the Pharisees grumbled that tax collectors were sitting with Jesus, heck yes, they were grumbling. Rightfully so. Tax collectors, most of the time, were unrepentant about what they were doing. And they were harming and crushing people who were the most vulnerable just so they could get a little bit more money on behalf of the worst empire maybe the world has ever known. So when it says that the Pharisees are upset and worried about this, well, I would be too. I think any of us would. Now, if we can shake up those ideas of Pharisee and tax collector and sinner, so we don't automatically jump into one of these categories, what happens in these stories? Well, here's how they go. Pharisees says they grumbled. I want you to know they didn't say, get these people out of here. They didn't say, they've got no place with God. They're simply probably grumbling for the very real fact that they just simply say, for these people to be welcome, they ought to recognize the harm that they're causing. That's not too much to ask. Here I am preaching on behalf of the Pharisees. Wow, this is a doozy. But it's true. Their concerns are real. And Jesus hears this and he says this story. He says, well, which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds the one sheep that's lost after he's left the 99 on their own in the wilderness, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. And then he tells another story. He says, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does, she calls together all of her friends and neighbors, and she's like, hey, everybody, rejoice with me. I found the coin that I had lost. Let's celebrate. Now, there's something really subtle that just happened in Jesus' stories of these two that we're supposed to sort of hear in tandem. The first thing is, when Jesus starts with this sort of like rhetorical beginning, which one of you having 100 sheep and losing one? Or when Jesus says, which one of you having 10 silver coins and losing one? The answer across the board would have been, not me. That's an immense amount of wealth. Nobody sitting at that table, Pharisees and scribes included, are going to have 100 sheep. That's a ridiculous amount of sheep. None of them are going to have 10 silver coins just laying around. That's a ridiculous amount of wealth. Which means right at the beginning of this story, when the Pharisees are like, what's going on with the tax collector sitting here, the unrepentant, powerful, and rich sitting at this table, what's happening? I don't like this. This doesn't make sense to me. Jesus begins by telling a story that the very first introduction of the characters does not give them someone to identify with. The beginning of this story does not invite identification. It invites alienation. It invites confusion. It'd be very much like if someone told us a story and they were like, which one of you having 100 automobiles and you left keys in all of them and you came out one morning and one of your cars was gone, wouldn't walk around the city for days and days leaving your other cars to find that car? You're like, what kind of illustration is this, Brent? That's so stupid, you know? That's even worse than your driving in Ireland story, whatever, right? Like, this doesn't make any sense. There's a story that alienates right from the start. What kind of message is this supposed to be, Jesus? It's not just the beginning. Not just this moment that the Pharisees are like, okay, he's telling a story. Who are we? Well, we're not the people that are looking, that's for sure. He's made that clear. Well, who are we then? Well, as the stories continue, it doesn't get any better. He says, which one of you having 100 sheep and leaving 99 in the wilderness goes out and finds the one that's lost? Well, in that weird situation that they might have 99 sheep, they're going to be like, buy one. I'm not risking 99. I never thought I'd have 99 sheep. Not me. I'm not looking for one in the wilderness. Or the situation with the coin. Sure, that's reasonable. Your other nine silver coins hopefully aren't just going to walk away. Makes sense that the woman would look for it. Okay, maybe we're sort of tracking here. But there's something about the story of the woman and the coin that's really kind of off-putting, that alienates as well. Makes the people who hear this story be like, I don't know what my place is in this story. Which is, in both situations, a person who has great wealth and lost just a fraction of it, what do? They invite all of their friends and neighbors who would never dream of having so much wealth to come and celebrate with them. This is really, really socially unaware. It really is. Imagine what it would be like if a person of absolute beyond wealth, more than you could ever imagine or dream, in your neighborhood called you and they were like, oh my God, you won't believe what happened. My accountant lost me all of these millions of dollars, but it turns out he had just like typed a zero in the wrong place. So I still have all of this money. Anyway, you want to come over and celebrate this with me? What are you talking about? That's more wealth than I'd ever dream of that you misplaced and then found again. What is there to celebrate? You misplaced something and came back. Here the Pharisees worried about something really, really real, and Jesus basically tells them a story that says, who are you going to identify with? Well, not the seeker. Nothing they do makes sense. Maybe it's the lost. I don't think so. In some stories, yes. In this story, no. I don't feel like the Pharisees are lost because they grumble about the presence of the tax collectors, who evidently are unrepentant to this moment. That's a very valid concern. Now, if Jesus responded to them in a way that was harsh and really laid them out, like he does sometimes to some religious officials, then I would maybe sort of like reimagine that. But he does not. He doesn't respond to them harshly. He just tells them a couple of stories that cause them to say, where's my place in this story? I'm not sure I understand that story, Jesus, or the point you're trying to make. I don't know what that story is supposed to mean, and even if I did, I'm not sure I would understand it. What is Jesus doing here? What's Jesus trying to say and do for these people who ask these questions, and he tells them two stories, neither which of one seems to be their story? Why does he tell them stories that aren't for them? The only thing I can think is that's exactly his point, maybe. He's telling them there are stories that will be for you, but when they are worried, rightfully so, about the tax collectors and the powerful and the oppressive, he tells them a couple of stories that basically say there's some stories that aren't going to be for you. He tells them a couple of stories that says, there's some stories that I will tell for you. There's also some stories that I'm going to have to tell for other people. He might be making a point by the very fact that he tells them, this isn't your story. I'm telling something different now. I have many stories for many people. This one's not going to be your story, though, and that's okay. What do we do about the tax collectors still today? I mean that metaphorically. I mean that as an, I don't know if the right word, analogy. What do we do when we know and believe, or at least really struggle to believe, that God is a God of unending love? God is a God of eternal grace. And yet there are still those in our world today, here and now and gone, who make power and privilege and wealth by targeting the most vulnerable. I am torn between those two things. I do much more than grumble about the way that that makes me feel, to have to hold both of those things. What do we do when we feel like we must affirm that God is a God of unending love and a God of unending justice, from the Old Testament prophets all the way through Jesus to the book of Revelation? And yet there are still those who make power and wealth and privilege by targeting the most vulnerable, unrepentantly. It might simply be that there are some stories that we don't understand. That there are some stories that we don't know. That God has not shared with us, at least not this morning. It might very well be that sometimes our place is simply to say, if there is that story, I don't know what it is, God. And maybe I don't have a place to play in it because you haven't told me what my place is in that story. And I'm not saying that there isn't a story, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't know what that story is. And even if you could tell me, I'm not sure I would understand it. How to reconcile those things. Sometimes, some Sundays, some scripture passages, some moments, simply the most faithful, honest thing to say is, I don't know what that story is. Amen.